Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about rulers, because the Bible's mostly about rulers. It's about men exercising authority, one over the other. It's about men like Cain, who bludgeoned his brother and went out of the presence of God, created a city-state, and ruled over the people. And his successors, like Lamech, oppressed the people. And eventually Nimrod came along as a mighty provider instead of God. And he oppressed the people. He had rulers under him that ruled over the people. He was a ruler of rulers of rulers of rulers of rulers. The beasties of the world who want to exercise authority one over the other. And most people think, well, how else can you have government unless you have a government that is exercising authority? Well, there is another form of government, and it's called the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. It's not a government that elects somebody else to rule over the people. It's a government of people who actually come together and rule over themselves individually. If someone violates the rights of somebody else, they come to the aid of that somebody else in a hue and cry because they care about one another. Very simple. In Romans 13:3, we see the Greek word archon, translated ruler. It appears as ruler some 22 times. It appears as prince 11 times, as chief twice, and it also appears as magistrate and chief ruler. The same term is used when Christ appointed a kingdom to the apostles and instructed them not to be like the princes of the Gentiles, who exercise authority and dominion over the people. We can see it in Luke 22:29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me." And corresponding quotes in Luke would be 22:25, where he says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." But it says that it shall not be so with you. And it says the same thing in Mark 10:42. It's the same thing in Matthew 20:25. And what they're saying, what Jesus is saying when he says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom," he says, "I'm going to take it away from the Pharisees who are running a government." They were running the government of Judea, which was the remnant of the kingdom of Israel. Most of the kingdom of Israel was all over the world, and they had said, "What is David to us?" And they went off. They still knew where they were. They weren't really lost. They were separate. They were governing themselves. They were trying to go back to the ancient ways. And some of them were, and some of them weren't. Some of them may have been the Etruscans or the Teutons and the Jutes and the Issacs and the Issacsons and all these people. They were probably related, if not direct bloodline, of the tribes as they were dispersed throughout most of Europe. But it isn't just blood, it's faith. Abraham had blood. Abraham had lots of children, but it isn't the blood of Abraham, or the blood of Isaac, but the spirit that dwelleth in the blood. Even Moses tells us that the blood is the seed of the soul, the seed of the spirit. When the blood stops, the corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments of personality cease to exist. But just because you have the corpuscles of your father does not mean you have the spirit of your father. So you must have the spirit of Abraham to be heirs to Abraham. And over again in the Bible, men became heirs because of adoption. Jesus was adopted by Joseph. Moses was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, and therefore was Tutankhamun. He was the rightful Pharaoh. That's why he could say, "Let my people go. You can have the stuff, but I want the people." Abraham said the same thing. "I'm not going to take a buckle. I saved the people. I'm not giving you the people back. If they want to go back, they can go back, because I will not exercise authority one over the other." Isn't that what Paul says and what Jesus says? Even when Moses got into trouble because he was hitting the rock to get it to flow, he was exercising authority rather than trusting and just speaking. And that's all we can do, is we can tell you what is right, but you must turn around and go the righteous way. That's called repentance. It, you know, was never get baptized. It was repent and get baptized. If you got baptized and you didn't repent, you just got all wet. So what does it mean to repent? It means to go this other way. We are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles if we are Christians. We are not to exercise authority one over the other and call ourselves benefactors. Or pray to the fathers of the earth that will do that for us. Because that would be making men archon. See, anarchy is without archon. No archon, no ruler. Anarchy doesn't mean chaos, although it will often mean chaos because people aren't virtuous enough to live without a ruler. They need a ruler because they're all over the place when it comes to righteousness. But Christians are supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and if they love Jesus, they would do that. But a lot of them love the idea of Jesus, but that idea of Jesus is not really true. It's not really Jesus. It's just the idea of a Jesus which they have created in their own minds. The apostles were actually appointed princes. That's what he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. Princes of the kingdom of God, which they and Jesus said was at hand, and we were to go out and preach it was at hand. The word apostle literally means ambassador. Still means an ambassador in the Greek language today. They were not like governments benefactors who exercise authority, but they were benefactors of the people. They were to feed their sheep. And we see them doing that in the time of dearth and difficulties. They were taking up collections to take care of one another. Why? There was no welfare around? Lots of welfare around. The Pharisees had a system of welfare, which was always called Corban, a system of sacrifice to provide for the needy of society. But their system made the word of God to none effect because it was not based on the perfect law of liberty. It was based on forced offerings. Whenever you do that, you will lose the hue and cry of society. People will care less and less about their neighbor because they don't need their neighbor. They have the Corban of the treasury of the government. That's their religion. That's how they will take care of the needy of their society, through the government treasury. But Jesus said, no, that government treasury, thieves and robbers can break in and steal that. The moths can eat it up. Well, moths don't eat up gold and silver coin, but it will eat up the treasury. That you go back in the Old Testament, see where they use the word moth, the word that means moth. What's a moth? Does a moth eat wool and cloth? No, the worm of the moth does. He lays his eggs in secret, in dark places, and the worms come out and eat away the cloth. They don't eat the gold and silver, but what he's saying is that principle of something that can sneak around and pilfer the funds. Why did they put the golden calf in a big, huge statue right in the middle of town? Why'd they do that with the statues in Greece and Athens? Well, it was so that you could see if anybody was robbing it. It's right there. There's a leg missing. Somebody robbed the bank. It's that simple. You can go study Peloponnesian Wars and their whole system. This is what the golden calves were. Let's not get so superstitious. These are systems of government, systems of banking, systems of finance. This is what the Bible is about, these systems. But if you want to turn it into mumbo jumbo and oh this and oh that, you're going to be confused. You're not going to get the simple statements that Jesus is making. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another group that bears fruit. How do you bear fruit? You operate according to the perfect law of liberty. The people have the right to choose, the liberty to choose what to give and when to give. In the kingdom of God, there is a regular distribution of wealth by choice, by charity, by those seeing true needs in others who need a hand up or help or whatever, and they help. In order to do that well, they create a network of ministers to attend to that business. And the early church was that business. The modern church, it's off doing something else. The one who takes care of the needy of society is no longer the church. The Bible has always been a book about government and man's relationship to it and the kinds of governments that men create for themselves and the relationship they have to God. And if you have a right relationship with God, you will create one kind of government. But if you have rejected God in your heart, you will create another. And if you don't know what kind that you would create if you rejected God in your heart, go read Samuel 8. Because he'll tell you what kind of government you're going to get if you reject God. And if you think that's the kind of government you have wherever you live, then it's probably the result. This is the fruit of rejecting God. But Christ was taking the kingdom away from one group and going to give it to another that would bear good fruit. Not the fruit of Samuel 8. Not the fruit that Samuel 8 said that you would get if you reject God and do what the people wanted to do back then. Jesus came to take the kingdom from those who had been leading the people into this bondage, into this system of Corbin that made the word of God to none effect. And he was going to redeem them again, not unlike Moses did in Egypt. He even told those who were ruling the people in Judea at the time what his plan was. He said in Matthew 21:43, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." A lot of people say, oh, well, the Jews, the promise was always to the Jews. Yes, it was. Who were the Jews at that time? It was those who accepted the king. Those who said, we have no king but Caesar, they were no longer Jews. They were the lost sheep. They were lost. The shepherd was Christ. Those who said, baptize us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, in the name of Jesus Christ, and were cast out of the system of those that said they were Jews, but were really the synagogue of Satan. They're not the Jews. The Jews were the Christians. The church was Israel. I'm amazed at the number of preachers that are preaching contrary to that. They're saying, oh, the church is over here, Israel is over here. No. Everyone who accepted Jesus Christ as king said there is another king, one Jesus, and they operated their government through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And they were often persecuted for it. But it was not a government like the rest of the world, just like Jesus said. Are you paying attention at all to what Jesus said? These guys are like magicians up there saying, oh, the Jews didn't accept Jesus. Who were those thousands of Jews accepting Jesus, getting baptized and being cast out of one system and entering another? Those are Jews. They were later called Christians, but they were called Jews then. When they were kicked out of Rome, they were called Jews. The ones who said they had no king but Caesar and continued to follow the false ways of the Pharisees, which were not the ways of Moses, clearly by what Jesus said, those were not Jews. Those were lost sheep. By bloodline, they might have been. I'm sure at that time there were a lot of Edomites and everybody else in there. But it doesn't matter what the bloodline is if the Spirit is not there. If the Spirit is not there, that blood is dead to Abraham because it doesn't have the faith of Abraham. We hope that they repent too and come back, but you have to be a doer of the Word to be the children of God. If you're not a doer of the Word, your bloodline and $1.50 will get you a cup of coffee. I don't know what coffee goes for now. It used to go for a nickel, but now it goes for a lot more. The ministers of the church appointed by Christ were the benefactors in service to the people, but they were required to seek righteousness in the way they performed that benefaction. Christians were not allowed to covet their neighbor's goods or elect men to exercise power and control over their neighbors for their personal enrichment or benefit. They just weren't allowed to do that. The ministers of the early church were leaders of a government that exercised charity, not force. Just like John the Baptist said. Until John the Baptist, everybody tried to use force to provide for the needy of society, compelling the offerings. But no, John the Baptist said, you got two coats, your neighbor doesn't have any, share, charity. Do the same in meats, charity. Don't take anything by force, charity, love for one another. This is the straight way. If your church is not doing that, your church is not going the straight way, and you need to straighten your pastor out. As an elder of the church, you need to go to him and you say, we should be taking care of all the needy of our society. Are we doing that? No. What society are we talking about? Any society? Every society? What society are we talking about? I recently put up another page, Fervent Charity, and I quote 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity amongst yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And somebody, when I quoted that, somebody immediately said, I thought Jesus' blood covered our sins. Well, yes, but you don't have access to his blood unless you are believing in him. And if you believe in him, you would be taking care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity. Alone, unspotted by the world, practicing pure religion. 1 Peter 5:2 says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not by filthy lucre, but by a ready mind. You could do this. You could do it much cheaper than the world is doing it. But you have to have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the love of Christ for one another. If you don't, you're not keeping his commandments, and you don't really love him. Because he says, as many as love me will keep my commandments. What's the beef? The only problem is nobody's been telling you this, and suddenly you have to realize, I've screwed up. I'm wrong. We've been doing this all wrong. We are under a strong delusion that we're Christians and we're actually the synagogue of Satan. We're going the wrong way. Now, many amongst you will begin to see this is true. You may have to hear it over and over again from the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but you still need to hear it. You still need to live it. But there are others amongst you. Oh, they will be vehemently angry that I had the audacity and the boldness to question their Christianity. Question whether they have really accepted Christ. Well, what did they say in the Bible? By their fruits you shall know them. So do you live in a society based on faith, hope, and charity, or do you live in a society where you need to apply to men who call themselves benefactors, aren't really benefactors, they just call themselves that, and they exercise authority one over the other in order to obtain the funds for your benefit? And you say, I pay in. But you know all these systems throughout the entire world, they weren't a number of years ago, but they are now. They are broke and in debt. And that every benefit you take from such benefactors curses your children to pay the debt. No, you have gone a long way. Now, I know there are many loving, charitable hearts out there, but times have come to repent and turn around and start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. The time is now. Stop waiting. Start turning around now. Start gathering together with the intent of taking care of one another. Not some gigantic central bank somewhere where we put all the funds, but in every congregation, come together with love and bind yourself with that love. And you're going to have to stop the backbiting and the gossiping and the false accusing. You're going to have to forgive one another. You're going to have to stop being proud and haughty. You're really going to have to serve. And you know, in every one of these churches, there's a small minority that do most of the service and the provisions of charity. Small minority. And those of you who give a token amount, you're going to have to start giving more. And those of you who give nothing, well, guess what? Expect to receive nothing. Expect to have no place to go but the benefactors to exercise authority. They only want your children and the lives of your children and the blood and sweat and toil of your children for centuries to come. That's all they want. If you're willing to give that up, then you know where you need to go. But also know this, you need to know where you're headed. And that's all I'm telling you. You're headed for destruction if you choose that way. Only the Christ's way giveth life. But you have to actually walk in Christ's way. And you haven't been doing that. And your churches haven't been telling you that. And I have to be the one to break the good news to you. And unfortunately, many of you will accept that as bad news. And you will not like it. But those of you who realize and are are tearing up with repentance, realizing that you have been coveting your neighbor's goods for years. You have gone whoring after the gods of the world. You have not been practicing pure religion. What are you going to do about it? You've been feeding in the pig mires. You have left your father's house. Now, great, you know that. Now you can turn around and come back. Christians were not allowed to covet their neighbor's goods. Neither were Jews. But they started doing it under the guise of false religion. Their ministers were leaders of a government that exercised charity, not force. They provided a table of free will offerings, not compelled contributions taken from members by force or by threat of violence. That table of charity and charitable benefits through faith and love saved them during the decline of the despotism of the Roman Empire. And they tell you in Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. We have that altar, and that altar is an altar of charity. Now they will exclude us, but we also get to exclude them. Guess what? They're not going to take no for an answer. But that's okay, because now when you pray, if you have turned around and headed back to your father's house, he will hear you and he will come out and defend you like the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. He shall be that pillar of fire between you and destruction, because you've gone so far, you have no wages coming to you but destruction. But if you repent and start taking care of one another, striving daily for the righteousness of God, God will hear you. And though he may slay you, you need to want to serve him. The plagues are coming. And right now, these are good times. So let us repent now in good times, so that we may prepare a place with the help of God for those who will repent only in hard times, who will not believe by faith, but need the signs and wonders. I always thought it was interesting that Christ said, you know, when he healed men, he says, don't tell anybody. don't tell anybody. Why not? One time. He wanted to get more people who believed by faith. He wanted them to come by faith. Because something was being written on their hearts and their minds. What's God telling you now? Does the world have altars whereof we should have no right to eat? Well, some of us can say that. Can we eat of the meat of our neighbor when blood is still in it? Now, there's a health law aspect to that, of eating meat without blood in it. But eating meat without blood in it is also a metaphor for not taking from your neighbor what is rightfully his and devouring it for your benefit. That is eating meat with blood in it when you do that. When you take from your neighbor, even though he has a right to it. Now, much of what the modern governments of the world take, they have a right to take because agreements must be kept. Pacta sunt servanda. That's the way it is. You've made an agreement, and you need to pay your tally of bricks. But see, if we can form that network, that true church network, that living network of souls who care about each other as much as they care about themselves, all we will do to the world is take the burden off of them. And they should be appreciative of that, because we won't be eating at their altars. We will be eating at Christ's altars. And many of you will still have to pay your tally of bricks while you do this. But you will have the blessings of God if you repent now. You have to still remain, in other words, friends of the unrighteous mammon for the most part. I don't know all of what that curtails, and that's an individual deal. I'm talking about principles here. The altars of God were for his children to eat at, and they had received their offerings by free will choice of the people. And this was what made Israel distinct from the rest of the world. It wasn't, you know, hamakas and prayer shawls and locks along your hair and those things. That's not what made them distinct. What made them distinct is that they were going to be doing the will of their Father in heaven. They were literally priests to all nations because they were to set that example. And if any nation claims to be Israel today and is not setting that example, of freewill offerings in the care of the needy of their society, of not oppressing the stranger in their midst, and not following in the ways that Moses gave them, of operating by faith, hope, and charity, which are the same ways that Christ gave us, they are not Israel. They are not Christians. They are not the followers of Yahweh. They are not. They're doing something else. I don't know what all they're doing, but they're not. Now, the interesting thing is that those who will follow that way, you will find them in every nation, in every country, in every county, in every town, in almost on every street somewhere. The street's not too short because there's an awful lot of people that don't want to go this way. But more and more will begin to repent. But right now, we are calling for those who hear the gospel of Christ, the gospel of faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. And we're going to talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Be right back.
My name is Mark, and I'm from Melbourne in Australia, and I'm a minister in the church established by Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. After reading the books published at hisholychurch.org, I realized that mainstream Christianity had taken a wrong turn by forgetting what Jesus said to do, to practice pure religion while remaining unspotted from the world. What does this mean, and how is this done exactly? You'll find out when you go to hisholychurch.org and discover what it truly means to love God and your neighbor as much as yourself. Join the Living Network at hisholychurch.org.
Have you ever looked at the things happening in the world today and felt that something just wasn't right, but couldn't put your finger on it? Have you ever heard the phrase, "God bless America," and wondered to yourself, does he really? Or have you ever looked at the government's policies on things such as abortion or same-sex marriage and asked yourself, how could they? Or where are all the Christians voicing their outrage? These are hard questions that many people today ask themselves. But along with those hard questions come some very hard answers. Answers that you may never heard before, but nonetheless will answer these and other questions you may have. So if you're looking for answers, join us at hisholychurch.org. It's not what you might think, and it will open the heart and mind to a whole other world that you never even knew existed. It did for me and many others. I know it will for you as well. So join us as we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness at hisholychurch.org.
The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Well, welcome back. Does the world have altars? We asked that question before the break. Whereof we should have no right to eat. Can we eat the meat of our neighbor when there is blood still in it? Can we bite out of our neighbor? No, we should not. But the New Testament and Old Testament talk about people doing that. Taking a bite out of one another. Making a cauldron and we be the flesh. Can we covet our neighbor's goods and feign the righteousness of God? If the temple was to be made out of living stones, were the ancient altars also to be made out of living stones? Was there a practical purpose and plan to these altars, or were they just superstition where you burned up sheep on piles of dead stone? Was that really what they were doing? No, well, go read Artifice in Language Land, The Sacrifice of Sophistry. And hopefully we'll get a new book out that will even go into greater and greater detail and show you this. Or read the book Thy Kingdom Come, the first chapter, or second chapter, I think it is, will cover some of this. And you'll see that always these were systems to bind a society together through love and faith, hope, and charity, and marriage between families. And that's why you had the Feast of Tabernacles, is so that boys would meet girls. And people would renew the bonds of friendship. And you would not forget about some town way at the other end of the nation. That you would bring them together and relatives would become a nation. And you wouldn't be isolated in your little communities or your little congregations. Very dangerous. Congregationalism is very dangerous. It's absolutely essential to the kingdom of God. But if it forgets about the kingdom and becomes an isolated congregation, it defeats the gospel of Christ. And you don't want to be fighting against the gospel of Christ. The answers are simple, but often contrary to what we have been taught. We must become like little children, seeing with new eyes, letting go of the lies and the delusions passed down from age to age. From minister to minister, from seminary to minister, and minister to the people. Without humility, there can be no new knowledge. You have to be willing to admit you got it wrong. To understand how Christ, His apostles, His church, were turning the world upside down, you need to know what the world was doing. It may be required to turn some modern religious beliefs upside down too, because they may be upside down already, and what we're really doing is turning them right side up in accordance to Christ, in accordance with Moses, in accordance with Abraham, in accordance with all the prophets from the beginning, who lived by love and not by force. Or throw them out altogether, these ideas. Many of them are just completely false. I know that's not going to be received well, and people will become very angry. But I have to tell you, as many as I love, I also rebuke. Have certain men crept in unawares, denying the kingship of Christ in your churches? Has that happened already? Certain men crept in. This is, read Jude 1:4. Ungodly men. Oh, they're nice guys. The devil doesn't come disguised as a mean ogre. He comes disguised as a nice guy. Now, many of those preachers have been deluded and deceived as well, and we must be ready to forgive them. But they must be ready to repent and lead their congregations to repentance too. Like Moses, Jesus Christ came to free the people from bondage. What kind of bondage? Bondage in Egypt. Bondage to a government. And they were to go out and worship God. God's not insecure and needs your praise. Worshiping God has to do with serving God. And serving God, if we listen to what Jesus said, means feed my sheep. Take care of one another. Love one another. This is serving God. This is pure religion, taking care of the needy of our society, fulfilling our obligation to our fellow man and caring for him. And the redistribution of wealth by choice, by liberty, by individuals. This is the only way to create the bonds that will give your society back the hue and cry that will defend it and bring it to a righteous way of binding itself together with nothing but love. He did not come to give us less than freedom. God did not send Moses to free the people only to have Christ appoint a church that brought them back into the bondage of the world and the elements of the world that we see mentioned in the epistles. Elements, the rudiments of the world. These are all the same. These are the things that bring you back where you're under the authority of others again. God does not want you. Paul says, I myself will not go under the authority of any. And we have articles about Paul. I know a lot of you are thinking, but Paul was a Roman. Was he? What kind of a Roman? You couldn't judge him by administrative court. You had to have him try him at law. Can others say the same? We have a whole book written on explaining these ideas, and we're not going to go into them now. We need to look at what Christ called the weightier matters. The weightier matters, what were they? Law, judgment, mercy, and faith. That's what he says the weightier matters are. Jesus says that. Now, you want to say something contrary, you go right ahead, but that's what Jesus says. We need to repent and set our neighbor free from our own covetous hearts, from the systems that compel the offerings of the people to take care of what your church should have been doing for the last 100 years, and did over 100 years ago. We need to step up and out in faith and take back the responsibilities God gave every man and woman to take care of our fellow man with faith, hope, and charity alone. And not just those in your congregation, but those even outside of your congregation where they have needs. But, again, by your choice and by the choice of your ministers. And you get to pick them. You get to choose what you're going to give to them. But you need to have them doing something more than building crystal cathedrals and entertaining you with big screen TVs and emotional speeches. You need to actually be doing what Christ said and not looking to Caesar for your benefits, not looking to the Pharaoh for your benefits, but looking to one another and being that government of the people, for the people, and by the people, that operate by liberty. We need to come together in his true name and character. This name that is faith, this name that is hope, this name that is love. The same word translated love is also translated charity. When Paul says it, it's charity. When Jesus says it, it's love. It is time to wake up and to repent. When my father became an attorney, he spoke in front of the Texas Bar Association. Actually, he was part of the American Bar Association. And he spoke on the natural law. And the head of the Texas Bar Association came up to him afterwards and said that was a great speech. And of course, I wasn't even born yet, but he said it was a great speech. But let me give you some advice. Never speak about the natural law to lawyers again. My dad told me that speech after I gave him the first chapter of the book, Covenants of the Gods, my first book that I ever wrote. And I gave it to him and I asked his opinion, his legal opinion. He was a lawyer. He wrote law books. He was, you know, very astute, to say the least, and summa cum laude and highest score ever on the Texas bar exam, I guess, at that time, or something like that. Again, I wasn't even born yet when all this was taking place, but this is the only time he ever told me a story about, you know, when he spoke and he said that what was in that first chapter of the book, Covenants of the God, was correct. I knew it was contrary to what most people were going to want to hear. It wasn't going to be popular with most people. Well, he made it very clear it wasn't going to be popular with lawyers at all. He said, they're not going to like you. He didn't say I was wrong. He said, they're not going to like you. Because I was explaining the contractual nature of government. Pacta servanda sunt. You don't realize why the covenants of the... why the commandments tell you to make no covenants, no contracts with them nor with their gods. I mean, when you understood what that meant, you would be weeping. But anyway, this next chapter, and we're going through the book, The Higher Liberty here. This next chapter, The Law of Nature. You remember in the Declaration of Independence, the law of nature and nature's God they talk about. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. These are ideas floating around a couple hundred years ago in America and in other countries, and with men like Bastiat. This law of nature, or natural law, is defined as, what do you think? What do you think it's defined as? Natural law. What is defined as? I'll read you. The divine will, or the dictate of right reason, showing the moral deformity or moral necessity that there is in any act, according to its suitableness or unsuitableness to a reasonable nature, sometimes used of the law of human reason, in contradistinction to the revealed law, and sometimes of both, in contradistinction to positive law. Positive law. That is just chock full. That's a Bouvier definition of natural law. That's what people would read in a law dictionary back in the times of the Constitution of the United States was written, in the Declaration of Independence. That is the dictionary they would have looked to. So when they say the law of nature, nature's God, they're talking about divine will. And the dictates of right reason tell us that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And if there is no God, according to that, you have no rights. You have no rights. The majority can take them away anytime they want. That's why they got to get rid of God. So they can take your rights away and rule over you, because they're full of the spirit of the beast. They want to devour you and rule over you and oppress you, like the Lamechs, Cains, Nimrods of the world. The question is, do you want to? Do you want to have the character of Christ or some other character? In respect to the ground of authority of law, it is divided as natural law, or the law of nature, or of God, and positive law. There's that positive law again. These are the respect to the ground of the authority of law. The power, the authority of law. It is divided into natural law, or the law of nature, or of God, which are really kind of all the same, and positive law. Positive law, how is that defined? Law actually ordained or established under human sanctions and distinguished from the law of nature and natural law, which comprises those considerations of justice, right, universal expediency, that are announced by the voice of reason or of revelation. So in other words, positive law doesn't have to be reasonable. Positive law is the result of human sanctions. Well, in order to make human sanctions, in order for a human to have the right to say, this is going to be the law and overrule the natural law, somebody has to give him that power. That's what they mean by human sanction. Human agreements. Pacta servanda sunt. You have to make an agreement giving somebody the power to make law. You have to elect a lawmaker. You see, how do you have the law before you decide to do that? A jury of your peers. Israel had that. They had juries, 10 families. The elders would get together and decide what the issue was. You see it with Boaz. This day we'll have this issue of law settled. We'll find out what right reason is. The reality is they could have got guys in there who made a bad decision. What would you do then? Well, Israel had its appeals courts. We call them cities of refuge. You could appeal to the cities of refuge, these other civil structures that were run by the Levites. And what kind of men are the Levites? Were they men who exercised authority, the men who were in love with power? No, these were men who were in love with service. You see, because they had no power. They were titular. They couldn't force the contributions of the people. They couldn't kick in your door if you didn't give 10% or 20% or 30%. They only received what you gave them, and you had to be the government of the people. You didn't want to give, you didn't have to give. But don't expect help from anybody if you don't show the love of helping others. You see? It's so simple. But you have to actually work at being this government of God. So positive law is dependent upon human sanctions as distinguished from the law of nature and nature's and natural law. Natural law is not dependent upon or connected to the administration of the legislature or the opinions of men. Or the opinions, our opinions may continue, or they may conform to it, or they may not. They may alter. But natural law is the same. It's up to us to figure out what that is, and we're not always good at that. But positive law is something that we can create for ourselves. But in order to do it, we must have human sanctions. We must agree. Two men must agree. Another man gets to decide which way we're going to go. Somebody, you have to give somebody else the power to decide good and evil. And that's positive law. And you have to do it, actually you have to do it according to natural law, because that's the only law you got until you create law for yourself. And how do you do that? Contracts, covenants, social compacts. That's how you do it. A maxim of law is that law governs men and reason the law. The law created by men are real and binding if they are established according to right reason, according to legitimate contracts. Those contracts may be constructive or executed. There's lots of different ways, and we can show you how that goes, but just take my word for it until we get there. That does not mean that the law created by men have to be reasonable. It just means that they have to create the law in a reasonable manner. If you agree, make a stupid agreement, really dumb agreement with somebody, saying that, you know, if you do this and this and this, I'll give you that. And then he does that, and then you have to give him. If he meets the terms, you have to give it to him. Unless you can prove that somehow somebody lied, he didn't really do it. You made the agreement. It's like Peter, when he was asked, does your master pay the tax? He said, yes. And his master took him aside and he said, what are you talking about, Peter? You know, who pays the tax? He says, but you said this. Because you said this. Pacta servanda sunt. Agreements must be kept. You said it. It was stupid. But you said it. Now you must do it. Gibeonites. They got the Israelites to agree. They had to keep the agreement. You know, even though they were a little deceptive in it. And people say, well, it wasn't meeting of the minds and all this stuff. Well, that was enough. Of a meeting of the minds. You take the benefit. It doesn't matter so much how honest they were. You took the benefit. Now you have to pay back. You ate the dinner. You can't order in a restaurant and say, well, I didn't really like the soup, so I'm not paying for it. You ate it. You sat there and ate the whole thing down. Now you got to pay the price. That's the deal. And so this is why you should be very careful about making such agreements. But this is how positive law is established. There's a number of ways, and we can get more complex into that, but this is really a lecture about law. It's just a few principles in order for us to go on and understand the Bible is all about law, so you need to understand a little bit about it in order to understand the Bible. As I said, that does not mean that laws created by men have to be reasonable. It means their condition is binding due to the presence of the reasonable elements of natural law in the establishment of positive law. The elements that bind men under human law or human sanctions or legal systems, legal actually comes from the Latin word lex legis, which means to bind, while law comes from a Latin word jus juris, which means just, right, and fair. Law is actually an Anglo-Saxon word. It has nothing to do with legal. Legal is, you know, a Latin word, and law is an Anglo-Saxon word, and the Romans would use the word jus juris to interpret the word law. And often when you read in Black's Law Dictionary, which is a fundamental law dictionary used in the United States, much of it is in Latin still. You actually have to know the Latin to look up the item that you're looking for many times. But they will translate the word jus juris law, and they will also translate the word lex legis law. When lex legis means law by agreement and contract and those human sanctions. But jus juris means what's just, right, and fair. And they are not, but we only have one word that we translate them into a lot of the time, not all of the time. And so it can create a certain amount of confusion if you don't know. That's why the Romans had two words. But anyway, the elements that bind man under human law or legal systems would include reasonable evidence of consent through actions or oaths or affirmations or application or participation. That's right. Through application or participation. The law of natures are most perfect and immutable. This is a maxim of law. You can read it in Coke, but you have to read it in the Latin. And I could tell you what the Latin is, but I'll just read it to you in English. The laws of nature are most perfect and immutable, but the condition of human law is an unending succession, and there is nothing in it which can continue perpetually. Human laws are born, live, and die. But the law of nature remains the same. The law of God, the law of right reason, that's going to remain the same. And we need to understand that the book that we call the Bible is about law. And we are under the law. We are under the law of nature. The laws that we were freed from were the laws of the Pharisees, the human laws that they imposed on us or that we became subject to by actions, oaths, affirmations, application, and participation. Jesus said, swear not. James said, above all else, stop the taking of oaths. The definition of affirmation is an oath. So there's no difference right there. Application, prayer, applying, saying, O ye benefactors who exercise authority, give me benefits. I will eat them heartily and consume them with all my heart. And I will have to bow down and serve you now, but that's what I'll do. Greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Application is prayer. Who are you supposed to pray to? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Who art where? In heaven. Where do you pray? Our Father who art in Ontario. Our Father who art in Sydney, Australia. Our Father who art in London. Actually, it's the mother in London. But the point is, it's the Patronus of your government. All government is based on the law of Patronus, and we'll talk about that more at another time on Keys to the Kingdom. But I want you to think about this, that your actions can bring you into bondage. Your actions can bring you under the authority of other men. God wants you to be free. So if your actions can bring you into authority, your actions can set you free. But they have to be the actions of Christ. They have to be the prayers to God the Father. They have to be participation with others whose actions are the actions of Christ. In other words, those people who are doing things like Christ are doing things in the name of Christ. Those who are doing things according to the character of Christ, they are doing things in the name of Christ. And those who are doing things contrary to the character of Christ are blaspheming His name and taking His name in vain if they use His name and say they are Christians when they do contrary to the will of Christ. And so if you've been doing that, time to repent. God is forgiving. God is very forgiving. He will receive His sons when they leave the pig farmer and return to become servants in His house. And that's what we all must do. And I pray we will all do that. And the next time, we're going to talk about these cometh of evil. Next time on Keys of the Kingdom. Till then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.